DiscerningHearts.com presents Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors. I'm your host, Chris McGregor, and I'm delighted to be joined by Patricia Ann Kasten, who's been a Catholic journalist and editor since 1985. She currently works for The Compass, the newspaper for the Diocese of Green Bay. She's also the author of Linking Your Beads, The Rosary's History, Mysteries, Prayers. With Patricia Ann Kasten, we go inside the pages of Making Sense of Saints, Fascinating Facts About Relics, Patrons, Canonizations, and More, published by Our Sunday Visitor. Patricia, thank you so much for joining me.
Thank you for having me, Chris. I've been looking forward to it.
What a fascinating subject. Talk to us about how saints are made.
Well, saints actually are made by God, and the Church just kind of recognizes certain ones, not all of them, because there are countless saints in heaven. But on earth, we have about 7,000 that we've officially recognized. They're listed in the Roman Martyrology, as they call it, meaning witness. A martyr means witness. So there are martyrs and non-martyrs in that listing. But there's a certain process that's been formalized over the centuries. It didn't start right away. We didn't have St. Peter saying, okay, this is how we'll form saints from now on here and recognize them on our level. Well, God will handle it up there. But it developed, oh my goodness, it wasn't until 993 when we had our first officially canonized saint. That was St. Ulrich of Augsburg. And the process then became very formalized down to only decided in Rome within about 250 years. So there was a quick process going on at that point. And that brought us to the bare bones of where we are today in, as I had noted in the book, the four sort of easy steps to canonization. Which I enjoyed that part because I think we don't always understand how it starts. We're pretty sure how it ends when we have these big formal canonizations in Rome. But how does it start? And it actually starts at the level of after a beloved person or very hardworking servant of God dies, and then their cause is brought forward. Generally, this is done, of course, at the diocesan level. It's in the realm of the governance of a bishop, a local bishop. So when Mother Teresa died, the cause was started. Of course, John Paul opened the cause right away for her, but it was started in the Diocese of Calcutta, which is where she lived and died. And so that's generally where it starts. And so the bishop there will begin the process and start asking questions. He appoints someone to actually formally do this called a postulature, and that comes from a Roman word meaning to ask or even to demand. So they start to ask for all the information that can be brought forward about how this person lived, their lives, their work, their writing, their discussions with people on day-to-day basis. It's all handled there at that point. And then when they finally develop this to a point where they think they have what they call a pretty good cause for sainthood, and they present it to the bishop, and the bishop looks it over and decides yes or no, at which point it would go to Rome if the bishop decides yes. And at that point, we can start using formally the term servant of God for this person. It doesn't put any real stamp of canonization on it or anything, but it's the local level saying, we believe this person lived a holy life and is with God now. And then it goes to Rome, and the whole process starts over again with the Congregation for the Causes of Sainthood, or the Sainthood Causes. And they appoint their own postulature, and they start asking all the questions, and they go over everything that was sent to them, and they call in other people to discuss this. And when it's finally done there, they decide this is a good time, or they decide maybe we should wait here for a while. And that's why many causes wait for quite a while. You know, you had Kateri Tekakwitha waiting for a long time. We have the cause of Archbishop Romero has waited for quite a while and is now, from the reports, moving forward. But then it's presented to the Pope, of course, for his approval. If he approves, then we can declare the person venerable, which also means that they lived a good and holy life and they are worthy of virtuous devotion. It doesn't mean there's any formal feast day set up for them at that point, but they are called venerable. And there are many venerables in our causes right now. We have one here in La Crosse, Wisconsin, a Dominican priest who traveled all over the Midwest starting up churches and building churches and even some government buildings, Father Samuel Mazzucchelli. And he's been venerable for a number of years. And so then that point, then we start to look. At this point, we've looked at their life on earth. I like to call this is the watershed point here. We've been looking at their life on earth to this point and how they live. Now, we turn to looking at their life in heaven. And that's the whole idea when we declare a saint. We declare formally that they are alive with God in heaven, continuing the work of Christ on earth. And so that's when we start looking at miracles. That's when it starts to get kind of interesting for the average person, you know. We start to talk about miracles. And those are, again, presented to the congregation at the Vatican. And they have their own massive process for this with all sorts of experts, medical experts, scientific experts, theological experts. And these people, of course, we don't know who they are. They're supposed to be kept incognito, as it were, because we don't want them influenced by outside, and we don't want them having the press asking them all sorts of questions while they're doing this important work. And so we have, for instance, the miracle that was just announced for Pope Paul VI, which is then has been approved and has led to the announcement of his beatification in October. So that's the first step, one miracle. Or we do have to go back to that word martyr. If someone is declared a martyr, they get past that venerable stage right away, you know. So if they died for the faith, or there's been a miracle attributed to their intercession, that's when they can be beatified. Then the next step is, of course, the canonization, and that requires another miracle. So we have the two miracles that were attributed to St. John Paul II. And then, of course, we have that little unknown, which is where we say the four easy steps, except if the Pope intervenes. And he has done that with, Francis has done that with John the 23rd. And he was canonized without the second miracle that's usually required. And that is that's up to the Pope. He can do that. And it's called equivalent canonization. So those are the steps.
There it is in a nutshell, and it was a pretty big nutshell, but I think you packed it in there pretty well.
And please read the book, because if you think it's not, that's not the only thing in the book.
I think that's the thing that I want to make sure people are very much aware of, that in making sense of saints, you know, you have set it up so that each of the different sections of this wonderful examination of the cloud of witnesses and how we venerate and love these particular witnesses to Christ, that you have discussion questions at the end of each chapter so that study groups or just even families can kind of get together and to learn more. Because that's something that, don't you think, Patricia, that even for devout Catholics, this area could be termed a mystery?
Yes, definitely. Mystery in that it's something that people, each time they explore it, they're going to learn more. It's not something, well, I've got that down, now I can move on. And the other thing is, you're always going to get asked, when you're a Catholic, you're going to get asked the question about saints, many different questions about saints, you know, and they might say something like, don't you worship saints? Why do you do that? Why don't you just pray to Jesus? You know, and that happens, and many Catholics go, we don't worship saints. Wait a minute. And then they stumble at that point. I have myself saying, well, and people say, well, you pray to them. Do you have their statues up there in your church and everything? You carry medals around and have their pictures on the walls. And then we stumble again and say, well, yeah, but and the difference.
Yeah, I usually say, well, the fact that we have giant president heads carved into the side of a mountain, what does that say about Americans?
We're worshiping our leaders. Oh, no.
No, we have giant monuments in Washington, D.C. and places all over. I mean, really, you're going to wrap us on that?
Very good. That's a great response. And in a discussion, that would come up. And mm-hmm. people would say, oh, well, sure, yeah, that makes sense. But the whole idea is that I like to think of it more as we're pretty used to hearing people who have any faith, when we tell them a problem we're having, to say, I'll pray for you. And I'll remember you in my prayers tonight or at church and whatever. And they say that in a caring, concerned way that we also believe is true of the saints. We go to them with our problems, and they say, I will pray for you, except their way of praying is to walk right up to Jesus in heaven, mm-hmm. as it were, and immediately have that contact, direct contact with God.
Yeah, I think that when you really examine it, I think the Catholic faith, even more so than other Christian with Protestant denominations, other those gatherings, that in the Catholic faith, we're the only ones that hold up holy men and women as examples. There will be in the Buddhist and Hindu and other religions, per se, they have demigods and different things. But there's a big reason, because we really take seriously our baptismal reception of the divine life within us. So these holy people become holy because the fact that Christ is in them. Mm-hmm. You know, that's what St. Paul says, not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Exactly. And these are the witnesses who he shined because of their openness to allowing him to do that and how they lived out their lives. I mean, they shine Christ for us. And exactly. So we look at their lives. How did they do that in that time, given their situation? Holy men and women that weren't that different from us, wouldn't you say, Patricia?
Yes, exactly. And I think that's why we have so many saints who we look to as patrons, for that very reason, that many of them went through things that we are going through ourselves now. And we feel that because they were able to, with the light of Christ, deal with that on earth, they're going to be able to guide us from heaven in dealing with it and turning to Christ with our problem here on earth. For example, you have St. Peregrine as the patron for cancer patients because he had cancer of the leg and almost lost his leg to amputation, except God, through a miracle, intervened. So he is a patron for cancer patients.
Mm-hmm. They know what it is to have suffered, have offered it up, essentially, and have been strengthened by it. And so they can help and cheer us on in those. And, you know, I think of everyone from St. Teresa of Avila, who is for headache sufferers, or St. Gemma Galgani, who suffered, you know, is the patron for people with back pain.
Yes.
It's because they endured the same type of thing, they can say, you can do this. I'm with you. He's with you. You know, and they cheer you on, and they're great ones to pray with, because they've been there.
Right. Then that's it. We pray with them. They pray with us, but we all pray to God.
mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, when we talk about the canonization process, let's take a look at those four easy sort of steps, just real quick, because this is where I think some people get a little confused sometimes.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Because, as you said, there are four different categories, essentially. And there is this, first of all, right off the top, in our modern day experience, the servant of God. Now, there's some pretty famous servants of God right now. Dorothy Day, for example, Catherine DeHuig Doherty, many, including here in the Omaha area, Father Flanagan of Boys Town is a servant of God currently.
Yeah, definitely. Very, very much living the life of Christ in a very visual way in the last 100 years. So people remember him. They certainly know Boys and Girls Town. So it's not somebody very remote back in the 4th century or something.
Mm-hmm. Even Archbishop Fulton Sheen.
Yes.
Who is, from what we understand, very close to being lifted to that next level, which would be venerable.
Well, actually, yes, it is. And there's already, I believe, a miracle that is in being explored for him. So I would think when we get to the venerable stage with him, that'll probably move quickly to blessed, you know, Fulton Sheen. And that would be really neat to hear that. But I believe there is a young boy who was healed, our baby. I can't quite remember the circumstances, but they attribute that to his intercession and prayers after his death. So, but yes, that one was just presented in Rome 3 years ago from Illinois, and there were 2,000 pages of material. I mean, that man has so many tapes and books and writings. Mm-hmm. That had to be really something to go through looking at that just to get this to the servant of God and present it to Rome. So.
And then there's the beatified, those who we term blessed. And one of probably there are two for me personally, I will share this, that I'm just praying that will one day be elevated even higher than that, that I'm thinking of a Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity and mm-hmm. Blessed Mother Teresa.
Definitely.
And some would say, well, my goodness, St. John Paul made it there before Blessed Mother Teresa, but it's not a race, is it?
No, it isn't a race. Actually, Blessed Mother Teresa, there's usually a rule that there has to be a 5-year waiting period between a person's death and when the sainthood cause can be opened. And of course, that was, but that's up to the Pope to say, no, it's going to go sooner. And that happened with John Paul doing that for Mother Teresa. He opened her cause right away, it seemed, but it was actually a few months later. And the same thing then when John Paul died, there would have been normally, according to the rules and canon law, 5 years. But Benedict XVI opened that within 6 weeks of his death. So it isn't really a race. It's kind of like these people are really being held up as great examples. And why should we wait on something like that when Mother Teresa was already considered a living saint while she was here mm-hmm. for years? So no one figured that was going to change after 5 years. So,
and we really shouldn't be rattled in those cages when we come to the terms necessarily, because there are people in our own lives, wouldn't you say, Patricia, maybe family members, a beloved grandmother, mm-hmm. who may never be recognized by the universal church as a saint, but boy, do we still feel her presence and her prayers 25, 30 years after her passing, or maybe a dear friend or somebody like that. There's that mysterium, that touching of grace that we just know what we know what we know.
Exactly, and that's all part of what we Catholics term the communion of saints. And it isn't just those 7,000 in the martyrology. I mean, everyone is called to be part of that communion of saints, whether we're living here on earth or we're in heaven or we're in the in-between stage there that we like to call purgatory. We have no idea who is actually in heaven with God, but if they're in heaven with God, they're saints, whether or not they're declared so by the church. So there's nothing wrong with us asking for our grandmother who's been gone for 25 years to pray for us, because she certainly will. Mm-hmm. And whether she's in heaven or that purgatory stage, the souls in purgatory are certainly in need of our prayers, but they're also perfectly capable of praying with and for us. And that's something I didn't really think about too much until I was writing all of this. So.
Well, we're talking with Patricia Ann Caston about her absolutely fabulous book, Making Sense of Saints, Fascinating Facts About Relics, Patrons, Canonization, and More. There is a category I think we need to touch on, too, just those wonderful holy witnesses we know as martyrs.
Yes.
And my hope is one day, maybe God willing, at best, I could be considered a companion. There's, you often hear, you know, the large groups, the North American martyrs and companions, or the North Korean martyr and a companion, you know.
St. Andrew Kim.
Exactly. Yes. If I could just be considered a companion, wow, you know, hallelujah.
the courage to die for the faith, yes. I mean, those were the first recognized saints in the early church, of course, because after Jesus ascended and the faith started to spread. The first churches, of course, were the house churches of believers, but the first formal churches beyond that were set up over the graves of the martyrs, mm-hmm. because their deaths that were mirrored the death and offering of Christ, because of Christ's passion and strength living through them, they were able to witness in the same way as Christ, to Christ. Their blood and their sacrifice was considered, they were saints in everyone's mind. How could someone die for Christ if they weren't with Christ? And so this is where everything started, really. They were the examples. Martyr, it comes from a word in Latin meaning witness. So these were held up as the witnesses to Christ because they conformed themselves to him both on earth and in their form of death. So martyrs are certainly, and that's why there's no need to have that servant of God, venerable stage in there. If they recognize, the church recognizes someone as a martyr, they're declared blessed right away. They're with God, we have no doubt. So,
yeah, there are those who, like St. Teresa Benedicta of the Cross,
yes.
We also know her as Edith Stein or Maximilian Kolbe, those who we were able to actually witness in our lifetimes in some ways, for some of us, that they're what they did. But then again, those holy men and women who came centuries before, and that I think leads us to that area that is very perplexing for maybe even Catholics to try to explain, is that our care for relics, why those items and maybe even the bodies of those particular men and women are so revered and cherished in a very loving way. It's because of that overall witness, isn't it, Patricia?
Yes, it's that these people have been such examples of holiness to us. And we know, again, that they are with Christ, that anything that is left with us, it would be, it's much the same as you mentioned a beloved grandmother. I think everyone who has someone who has died keeps a memento of them. They don't, as we do with some of the martyrs, keep a physical part of their bodies, but we keep maybe their Bible that she used every day, or the rosary that she always took to church. The idea is that they're closer to us that way. With the relics of the martyrs, there's always a relic presented at the canonization mass, and I looked at that this last canonization, and we had a relic presented that contained blood that came from John Paul II and some skin that came from St. John the 23rd. And they're in these beautiful reliquaries of gold and silver. And it's like, why do we have those? Well, because that person, in some way, this part of them, keeps them physically present with us, and we feel united then to them in heaven. And it's just kind of this really neat bond that we're physical people, and our faith is a very physical faith that involves all of our senses. Instead of just looking at a cross on the wall, we touch and we smell and we taste, and the relics are just an aspect of that. We can touch these people yet, although we don't touch them because that would not be a good thing to be touching the relics after hundreds of years, but we can reach out and touch the reliquary in which they sit, and that's this special bond to Christ through these people.
Yeah, there, again, I use modern time examples for us. I have been at just holy funerals of men or women who were served in the military, for example, and have been brought home, and to see a mother hold the flag that's presented to her that has draped that coffin of her son, or to be with a family that maybe they've lost a child, and what they have in a very special way are a lock of hair.
Yes.
That's what those items are for us in a very tangible way, don't you think?
They're very precious objects because they're, well, for a mother like that, maybe all she has left of a child that was maybe stillborn. They may have a lock of hair. that makes that baby real. Every time she looks at that, you know, she had such little time, the baby was real, but it brings that child back to her. The child she can't hold now, but she has this lock of hair, and it's just a link that won't be broken. And that's how a relic is as well. We know it's a link that will never be broken between us and them and God.
There is a really beautiful experience for those who are called to a deeper awareness of a particular saint, maybe, to make a pilgrimage, to be able to go to a place that may contain those items that were significant in that person's life. I know I traveled to Rome recently, and for whatever reason, there's something that just really struck me with St. Lawrence, because there are several churches. He's highly venerated and highly beloved in Rome. Yeah. And they have at least four significant churches to mark certain areas of his life. One of them is the place where he was martyred. And on a side chapel, they have the grill in which he was placed. And when you go there, and to know this is the item that tortured him to death, and yet he remained faithful in his witness. And we today, how many years later, almost 1,700 years later, we still look at this item and we remember his love for Christ. We don't know who was the one who tortured him, but we know that he died for Christ and for the church, for the people.
Right. Isn't it wonderful that something, when you think about a grill that someone died on, I mean, that's a horrible, horrible thought. And when you first think of that, you would cringe. I mean, I'm sure I would cringe when I first looked at that grill, or when you look at the chains that Peter was bound with there in Rome also. And you think, oh, what a horrible thing. But the power of the cross transforms that horrible metal into a ladder to which this person ascended immediately to God. And it's the power that transforms the cross from such a horrible instrument of a torturous death to the very symbol of life and eternal life and freedom for all of us. It's just wonderful to see that through the lives of the saints also.
Well, another great gift that we have, so we don't forget this, is this beautiful liturgical calendar we have in the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, they're marked by the feast days. Now, for those who are not familiar how a feast day is determined, could you share that with us?
Well, what happens is the formal feast days, once someone is declared blessed or beatified, then the term comes in, I think we've heard it, raised to the altar. And raised to the altar means a singular altar. And that would be a local area where the mass or a celebration feast day may be celebrated in honor of this person, but it's in their local area, say the diocese, or if they were a member of a religious order within that religious community. When you have the full canonization, then they're raised to the altars, which is plural, which means that their feast day may be celebrated by the Church Universal. And so then how do you determine a feast day? Well, generally it's the day they died. And that would, or close to it, if there's already a major saint on that feast day, has a feast day on the day you happen to die, and you're declared a saint in 100 years, they'll probably move it to like the next day or a day before, or as it is with John Paul, a significant day in his life. Now, his feast day is the day that he was installed Vicar of Christ as the Pope in October. So that's his feast day. And John the 23rd, I believe, is also the opening day for Vatican II, also in October 11th, I believe. Mm-hmm. And so there'll be these various days. But generally, it's the day you die, because that's the day that you're born into heaven. And so it's actually termed that in the Latin, and I don't remember exactly there, but it is the day of your nativity into heaven.
It's so wonderful what you do with making sense of saints, because you cover so many different topics, but you do it in such an approachable way that it gives you exactly what you need. I mean, you cover everything from the glorious doctors of the church. I mean, how does one become a doctor of the church? Who are they? Why are they special? But then also, even the symbols that we associate with different saints and what those mean, and the importance of and maybe walking with a patron saint. Aren't they wonderful? And, believe it or not, you can have more than one, couldn't you, Patricia?
Oh, yes, definitely. Most people think the patron saint is the saint that you may have been named for. Like for me, Patricia would be St. Patrick of Ireland. But there actually is a St. Patricia who has a feast day in August. She's lesser known. But it can be the patron saint. You can also, your patron saint is also your middle name. Say it's Anne, that's the Blessed Mother's mother, or your confirmation name. Or it can be, say, I'm a journalist, and so the patron saint of journalists is St. Francis de Sales. And, or maybe you have a hobby, or maybe you enjoy archery, and your patron could be St. Sebastian. And so there's a whole group of them, and you could pick a new saint every year on New Year's Day. There is a tradition of doing that, that you just randomly choose a saint or have it chosen for you. I guess there are things on the computer now. There are people who will randomly select saints for you, and that can be your patron for the whole year, which gives you a whole new exploration of the faith for a year. So, yes, you can have innumerable patrons.
Yeah, it is just a wonderful gift that we're given in this great body of Christ to be able to be a part of this sharing. I mean, ultimately, it finds itself in the life of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in which we're baptized into, which is all about relationship. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Holy Spirit is expression of that. There's this always this movement. It's not static. Why should we, who are created in the image of God, be separated out of relationship? I mean, it just doesn't make sense to me.
No, I think the saints just remind us of that. We are never alone. No matter how lonely we may feel, we aren't alone. They are with us, and ultimately they lead us into that power of the Trinity that is always drawing us into love and sending us out in love. So,
I think this is a fantastic book, Patricia. Of course, we're talking about making sense of saints. That it would be perfect for, as I said earlier, discussion groups, but also for religious ed teachers, Catholic school teachers, families, just to be able to have this to, I don't want to trivialize it by saying a fun way, but it is engaging. It is fun to be able to look at this. Yeah, it's all about those aha moments where I knew that, but I didn't know I knew that.
Right. And we all do. And we think, oh, I could never discuss that. But we really do know it, at least parts of it. We've heard it. And if we can just refresh ourselves a little bit, we'll say, yes, I did know that.
Mm-hmm.
It's a wonderful feeling to be able to do that. And so I enjoyed doing the research. And I figure if I enjoy it, I want to make it enjoyable for the people to read it. So.
Well, you have such a wonderfully, I'm using the term again, engaging style, but that's exactly what it is.
Thank you.
That's the key to a wonderful evangelization. Patricia, I wish we had more time. Any final thoughts?
No, I think we've covered so much, but I just want to say that I do think that no one should think that, oh, I'll never be able to aspire to be a saint. You may not be declared a saint, but you can aspire to be a saint, because that's the goal of all of us, to get to heaven and to be with God in this wonderful communion of love and sharing.
Oh, hear, hear. I would have to say there is a great example of what you just said. There was a little French nun who never thought she was anything important, and now she's a doctor of the church. Saint Therese. I mean, who can say?
Yes, it's been a great model for anyone who thinks, oh, it's too hard to be a saint. Nope, Saint Therese's little way. It's wonderful.
I mean that, and just before we leave, just as a quick footnote, I think it bears saying that she is a shining example that it's not necessarily something extraordinary that happened in a person's life, like a saint's life, maybe like Saint Bernadette, for example, who had apparition of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It was how they lived their life in totality which elevates them in that sainthood, doesn't it?
It does. And that's an interesting phrase to say, because I believe it was St. Therese who said she wanted to have an elevator, and she believed an elevator to God, because she couldn't do it herself, so she was going to have this elevator. And one of her themes was she thought of herself as a little violet in the garden, not a big showy rose or anything like that, but a shy little violet under a leaf that still gave pleasure for a moment to Jesus.
Mm. Patricia Ann Canston, thank you so much.
Thank you, Chris.
With Patricia Ann Canston, we've gone inside the pages of Making Sense of Saints, fascinating facts about relics, patrons, canonizations, and more. To learn more about this book or to obtain a copy, go to osv.com, the website for its publisher, Our Sunday Visitor, or you can find it at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and or to download this discussion, along with many others, go to discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of discerninghearts.com. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors.